Indeed, it's another great joy to be able to be here tonight for us to worship our God, study together from His Word. Had a great day thus far. A lot of things that could bring you down, I guess, for different people in different ways. But yet, it's a good day, an opportunity to start the day in chapel with the students. Brings back a lot of memories for me of coming here as a teacher and enjoyed that time very much. And this whole area just reminds me of a lot of things from my childhood, and so it's always nice to be here. Good to be with Andy and get to visit with him as well, and to be able to talk and just really have some time that we don't always have because of the situation and the distance that separates us. And so that's been wonderful. And indeed, tonight, the song that we were led in, a great song that has set our minds well, and then Brother Emmanuel's prayer, appreciate so very much. It's he probably doesn't even realize this, but the fact that he was such a big encouragement to me. I was an associate under Gene at Fairmont at Oakwood Road, and he came and held a meeting during that time, and just very encouraging to me as a young preacher. And he also was the director at the time, the first time that I was asked to be a teacher here at the school, and I always appreciated that opportunity. I also had I viewed it as quite an honor to be asked with the first lectureship that was done to speak. They used to have those little 20-minute periods, and I was the first speaker on the first lectureship, and I remember I was extremely nervous about that. It was a situation where time was getting even shorter and shorter. They weren't certain when the speaker was going to be there and other things of that nature. And I was quite nervous and got up, tried to make a joke about the short amount of time that I had. And I still remember the look on Brother Daugherty's face. I didn't intend for it to come across, but I thought, boy, that probably sounded pretty stupid, what I just said. And surely didn't mean it that way, but I always think of that and think of the sense in which, as a young person, we're not always so smart. Sometimes we're not so smart as older people either, I guess. But I just always appreciated those opportunities and appreciate Brother Daugherty. Had the opportunity to eat with the Leeches tonight, and that was a very wonderful meal, a great opportunity to visit, of course, knowing that Sister Nita Faye, Brother Frank's sister, and close relationship there, and I've always known them fairly well, even before she and Norman were together, and then since that time, they've always been encouragers too, and so it was a nice opportunity, and appreciate all the ways in which you all are being encouraging to me this week. Tonight, we really want to get into the lesson, and there's a lot of other things I'd like to say by way of reminiscing, but last night, I thought, man, I've kind of finished a little bit early, and maybe you like that, but tonight is maybe just a little bit longer. I hope not too much longer, but I hope that we can benefit from the lesson. I want to talk tonight just a little bit about the murder of the innocent. You know, when we look at that, and some may say, well, did you say murder of the innocents? And is this going to be a lesson about abortion? And it's not. We know what a serious and tragic situation our country is in ever since Roe v. Wade back in 1973. We're aware that most of the statistics show that by way of yearly deaths, about 121,000 deaths are caused by accident, about 580,000 by cancer, 600,000 by heart disease, and then on top of that, 1.6 million through abortion. And when we even break that down by the day, and I've done that before, people can't even believe me. They'll go look it up, and no way could you be right about that. But rest assured, it is that very way. And it's a very sad situation. But even for those who have maybe gone that route and done something very horrific like abortion, but for all of us, no matter what our sin has been, there is a difference that has been made for us, not because of the murder of the innocents, but because of the murder of the innocent, singular. And by that I mean Jesus Christ. We have great hope in death, and we have great hope in this life as well as we live. Hope, that realized expectation, not that little dream that's out there or wishful thinking, but a realized expectation, as the Bible uses that term of hope, that we have not only of forgiveness in this life if we're Christians and the continual cleansing blood of the Savior, and even when we sin, we can repent and turn back and have that forgiveness, and what a blessing that can be, but as well for those who have never yet put Christ on in baptism, to know that that hope is available and to know that perhaps there is a way that they can come in contact with that, and we'll talk about that at the close of the lesson. But because of the murder of the innocent, I guess man has come up with, and we know it's just a holiday that man has come up with, but in just a few short weeks we'll have that period of time that the world knows as Easter. Oftentimes, it's always been interesting to me, a lot of those times we'll see movies about the death of Christ, not so much the resurrection, but there'll be all these movies about the crucifixion. But we know they're tied together. The crucifixion indeed goes with the resurrection. But yet, at the same time, when we think about all of that, we see that when we talk about Jesus' death and we think about Jesus' death and we think about even that time of year, though it's not something that we necessarily celebrate by way of a special service here in the congregation or in most all congregations of the body of Christ, but yet there is that time when maybe we can take advantage of what people are thinking to try and teach them and to share with them the importance of just who Jesus is. And when we think about Jesus' death and we think about that, we talked a great deal about it last night, I want us to kind of take a little bit of a different view tonight and talk about really the murder of the innocent in the sense that this was such an illegal trial and an illegal whole system that Jesus had to go through on those last few days of his life. I was in pre-law at WVU before I found the truth and before I decided that I wanted to preach. It's always been somewhat fascinating to me and never been able to quite study at the level that you would need to be able to speak by way of a legal expert. But yet, still, I hope this lesson, as we look at some things based on the Jewish legal system and talk about it, and also, of course, our common law system, that we might be able to benefit some together tonight. You know, when we talk about justice, we say it was the murder of the innocent. And when we talk about justice, we know that the justice system here upon the earth is not perfect. Some years ago, we really had a bird's eye view, a front seat view, if you will, of how there was great injustices that seemingly came in the legal system that we face here in this country. When we saw different things happening that we thought were very unfair in a situation we were involved in with a little girl and a boy, a man, 27-year-old man who tried to harm this little 3-year-old girl, and the things that the judge wouldn't allow in to the trial as we were going through the pre-trial hearings. It was devastating to that family. It was devastating to us. We couldn't understand. We were thinking, this is so unfair. What's going on? And so we see, and many others who have been in similar situations with trials realize that it is just really an unfair system. But that being said, the concept of justice and even what we refer to as due process is something that's really deeply rooted in God and in an attempt to bring about a sense of fairness and even in many ways some biblical principles if we could go that deeply tonight. But there is even a sense that we understand, even if we didn't understand some of these things about the legal system, that we seemingly understand when something has been done that is unjust, something that's unfair that has happened towards us. And we have an innate sense almost of when we've been wronged. If you doubt that and you drive much and someone cuts you off, what do you usually think? Hopefully, don't tell me if it's anything bad, but we usually have some just, you know, sense of, why'd they do that to me? It wasn't fair. You know, there was this sense of injustice. They cut us off. Or if someone steals from us, or if someone lies, or whatever the case may be, we can begin to see that we've been wronged. We had a family in Elizabethtown that we're very close with, doing a lot to help out while I'm away right now, but their house was robbed. And I'll never forget that situation where just the feeling of this is just not fair, and the anger and everything else that they had to deal with. And it was justified because it was something that was truly wrong. Well, all of those things really pale in comparison when we're talking about the perfect Son of God and the injustice that he faced. And as we think about that, and last night we spoke about the crucifixion, And I hope there is a sense in which you could understand why it was that I referred to that as a terroristic act. We see terroristic acts today, an attempt to try to really subject people, subjugate them, make them have just a terror and a fear. And we see that that was the case that Rome was doing as well. Rome was putting fear into their subjects through that concept of crucifixion. But even before Rome got their hands on the Lord, we see that he was dealing with a very unfair system along those lines. And we want to talk about the death of Jesus, and we want to call it what it is. It was a murder. Because I think we have a real hard time in today's society calling things by what they really are. You know, I even referred to abortion as abortion when what is it? It's a murder. And we'll say that it was the fetus, or at least many people will. We probably won't. But what is it actually? It's a baby. It's a murder of a baby. It's a murder of a human life. And we see, of course, whenever people today get into situations where, you know, they don't have a right to remarry, and they get in those situations, instead of calling them adultery, we call them second marriages sometimes. Or whenever people want to have that same-sex relationship and now even have what they call a marriage, they want to call it in that type of terminology, a same-sex marriage, rather than calling it what really it is, at the root, fornication. And it's something that's very sinful. And Jesus' death is likewise not just a death, but it was indeed a murder. And I think we have to understand that. And it's important that we realize that this is just not some story that's out there. I try not to even use the term, not that I think there's necessarily anything wrong with it. I hear plenty of preachers say the story of this and this, and I don't mind that at all. I always try to be extremely cautious and say narrative, which is really about the same thing. But I'm trying to get away from this idea that people are going to think it's some sort of fairy tale, or that we're dealing not with actual history. But we are here. We're dealing with actual history where the God-man, Philippians 2, 5 and following, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, probably the proper a rendering of that, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The God-man, the one who was 100% God and came to be 100% man, but yet when he came to earth and he did all that perfect teaching and all those things that were so wonderful, we find that the world rejected him as the Christ or as the Messiah, and they murdered him. And indeed, that does seem like a harsh term in other realms, but surely, after talking about what we did last night, we can see why we would say that and be able to think especially of it when we're dealing with the innocent man as Christ was. You know, that concept of the common law, as we call it, is not something that's just set in our country, in the United States. It goes back hundreds of years, and we know that United Kingdom, the UK, or other places as well, like Canada, some other places along those lines that follow this type of law, we're told that as far as a legal system and those that have studied that, that the common law is our best effort to ensure that justice is going to be brought when an innocent life is taken. And that's important, all of these elements that come along with that. And there are really three basic concepts that will be the way in which we approach the lesson tonight. And those three basic concepts have to do, number one, with the things that have to be established if we're going to talk about, under the common law system, they're actually having a murder that actually occurred. And so, number one, the first thing is that we must have a victim who is a human being. Now you think, well, that's obvious, but stick with me just for a moment. A victim who is a human being. Why is that important? Well, first and foremost, as sad as it is and as tragic as it is sometimes when animals die, last thing we would want to do, I've had people who weren't able to have children and they had pets, and when those pets died, they were grieving, and people want to say to them, oh, it was just a dog. Well, we understand there's hurt, there's pain that goes on, but yet at the same time, we have to realize that there is a difference between animals and human beings. As a matter of fact, animals were made for us to have dominion over, and in many senses, least, at the very least after the flood, for us to partake of as food. But when we're talking about a victim being a human being, That is when we're dealing with that sanctity of life. Remember Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so there was a sense in which we are different than the animals. And even when I say that we must have a victim who is a human being, sometimes that even gets skewed a little bit because people will be like, a victim? Well, doesn't everybody at some point almost view themselves as a victim? So we don't really get the sense of what a true victim is. We'll be thinking, well, you know, this happened to me and I'm a victim because this happened to me. And we say, why me? When probably we should say maybe a more healthy response is, why not me? That could be helpful in many situations that we face. Who are we to think that we wouldn't have to face certain things? But yet, when we see this, people that think that they're entitled to this or that, and they think that they're a victim, but we're truly talking about, in this sense, someone who is truly a victim. And the innocent one, and the murder of the innocent one, Jesus Christ, indeed is the case where he was a victim. But not only must there be a victim who is a human being, but secondly, there must be the intentional taking of life. It has to be deliberate. It has to be premeditated. Because, as we'll look at in another point here in a moment, but even at that, there has to be the taking of a life. You've seen maybe, if nothing else, some of the television shows where people will want to report, or maybe you've heard of someone in real life wanting to report that someone is missing and they think that they're dead or whatever, and they're very concerned about that. Well, what do they have to find? They have to usually have a body. They want to be able to have a body so that they can establish that a murder took place, because people can just up for whatever reason and leave their families, or they can, you know, do all these different things along those lines. And we have to be careful that such is the case, that there's actually been a body that's there and not just someone else has run away. And then thirdly, the killing, again, having to be intentional, has to have some sort of malice. And that's really the key distinction between an innocent accident, because someone can die by accident. And even the Old Testament law had stipulations for these different types of deaths. But that accidental incident that happens in murder, there's a very real difference. But what I want us to show tonight, hopefully in the time that we have remaining, is that Jesus really fits into all of these areas. Number one, Jesus is real. He was a real human being, and he was a victim, as we said. Number two, there was a sense in which he died. His life was taken from him. We know, fortunately, that was after he was placed in the tomb, that 3 days later he arose again, and we have great victory because of that. But then thirdly, of course, we have to be able to establish that death of Jesus was an intentional killing. It was indeed a murder. It was premeditated and all of those things that we said. Well, let's start off with the first idea. Is Jesus really real? We have to establish that there was a victim, a real human being. Was Jesus a real human being? And for many of us who are Christians, we say, of course. What do you mean, was Jesus real? But are all the people that you come in contact with in your life, are they Christians? Are they believers? Are they followers of God? Because those who maybe would say that Jesus did live, you have all kinds of different variations, I guess, from the Quran and those who practice Islam. They would say Jesus lived, but that he wasn't really the Son of God. I don't know all of the things about some of the other religions, the Krishnas and all these other type of things. But there would be many who might not even believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who even claim to be religious in some form or fashion. But you also have those that you've probably come in contact with who are either atheists or who just don't believe in the God of the Bible or that Jesus was his son. And some will even say he never really existed and it was nothing more than a fairy tale to hear of these things. Others, though they'll claim that Jesus was and did exist, they'll say that he wasn't really the Son of God. He might have been just a wise man or a prophet, but he wasn't truly the Son of God. Others, again, will say that the whole account about Jesus is nothing more than an embellishment that people who started the Christian religion came up with. His miracles are just embellishments of those stories. And so these people are those that are of the secular mindset, the scientific mindset, the pragmatic mindset, where you're going to have to prove to me something scientifically before I'm going to believe it. Well, how are we going to get people like that? How are we going to establish from this that we have to these people who think that way about, for example, what we talked about, the God-man, the incarnation, and Jesus coming to earth? Or how are we even going to establish that Jesus walked upon the face of the earth? Well, there's a lot of different ways to do that, a lot of different things that we could establish that I think could be very beneficial to us along those lines. And so just like when they're trying to get an indictment in a grand jury, someone may have been murdered, and they tell those people and they present the evidence that this person did live and that he died. Very similarly, we have evidence that we can suggest tonight that will show that Jesus Christ did indeed live and that we can have confidence that he lived. You know, we talk about the idea of the evidence that is out there, and the Hebrews writer, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't have to believe in Jesus just based on a leap in the dark, but rather there is substantial evidence to point out that Jesus Christ did exist. There's what we call internal evidence based upon the scriptures themselves. And sometimes people might say, well, isn't that kind of unfair? You're going to use the scriptures that are your document that substantiates your religion to be able to say that Jesus Christ really lived. But let me suggest to you that this document that we hold in our hands is completely different than any other document that claims a religious background or a religious claim to it. This is a document that proves itself to be inspired and something that we can trust very greatly because of that. And so our belief in the Bible, first and foremost, has to be much more substantiated than what sometimes it is. And when people challenge us about, well, you're using the Bible to establish what you're saying, we need to be able to say, well, let me tell you why I'm using the Bible to establish what I'm saying. And we can use, and we're not going to run all of that evidence. That's not the purpose of our lesson tonight. But we really do need to do some homework on this book and how it shows itself to be inspired. From the various arguments that are often made based on unity, based upon the prophetic evidence, the scientific foreknowledge, all those type of things. But even from the concept that other documents that are accepted by the world over as being genuine. Like you've probably heard the illustration of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. These are documents that really that and even some of the works of Caesar and his wars and the battles and the things that he was able to accomplish. When you look at the evidence that those documents that we have, and we have, or at least used to have our young people study, I had to go through it in high school and then again in college at WVU, some of these various documents along those lines that everybody just accepts as these are the writings of Homer, and they're really based upon manuscript or pieces of manuscript that really we could probably count on our hands and our feet. Not very many manuscripts at all, but the New Testament alone, the documents that we hold in our hand, when we say what is the evidence that these are genuine documents that we have, not the original autographs, but evidence that shows that what we do have is indeed what God intended for us to have. And you start thinking about the fact that compared to some of these other documents that are just commonly accepted, that only we have maybe, you know, 10 or less manuscripts to base those off of, and they're oftentimes hundreds of years removed from when the original time that it was written. And you compare that to the New Testament that has some 24,000 fragments and even some 5,000 full manuscripts now that people will look at and that they will be able to study to say, yes, this truly is exactly what we have, the Word of God. And some of those are only removed about 60 years from the time of Christianity in the pages that we read in the New Testament scriptures. And so that's important for us to understand and to think about. And so how much would it take for us to be able to prove this Jesus is real using these documents, and why should we be afraid to do that? We don't have to be, because they are the historical account preserved, and we can have great confidence in that. There are a lot of other things we could say, but we just don't have the time to develop that. But mind you, realize that people have died over these documents, because they too know that what we have is indeed the Word of God. I guess it's so difficult sometimes to get people to be willing to accept the Bible and even the Word of God, and even that Jesus is the Son of God. When Paul maybe said it best in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. How sad that is. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. The very thing they need, they're viewing as foolishness. And we talked in I think, chapel this morning about some of those words, moronic, that's used in that very context of the 1 Corinthian letter. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We can see it. We can realize it. Those who really need to realize it and see it are not those who can see it, and they have such a hard time. And so we see that not only this idea of the message of the cross and this death of Christ is really something that the world just oftentimes thinks is foolish and cannot accept at all, and that's so very sad for us to see. But this isn't the only evidence. Can we establish that Jesus really lived, which is that first point that we have to be able to do? Well, we can by these documents, and I think that they're fair to use and can establish things greatly and are a great basis to do so. But at the same time, there not only is that internal evidence, but also what we call external evidence. And wouldn't it be the case if a man named Jesus lived and influenced the world as this document claims that he did, that there would be all kinds of writings as well that would establish that from other secular historians, not just the Bible? And indeed, we do see that such is the case, because when we begin to look at different writers, those who would not be favorable to Christianity nor to Christ being the Messiah, and some of them may not actually claim that, but note what they do claim. And again, there are more lengthy quotes from these individuals that you can find and study on your own, but consider Josephus and his Antiquity of the Jews. He is a Jewish individual, not one who's going to be favorable to Christ being the Messiah. But here is the part that isn't questioned at all in the first quote that we often hear. There was at this time a wise man named Jesus. That's not questioned at all. And Josephus says there was a man who lived whose name was Jesus. Now, these other parts, and I'm not going to quote them verbatim, but these other parts that we have here within the message or in this particular quote from Josephus, some people, and it would be those critics who don't want to believe that he could have said this, those critics who are unfavorable to Jesus, they want to say that actually all this latter part was added by Christians to Josephus's writings to make Jesus look more real. I don't believe that's the case. I don't think that can be substantiated. But you might understand why they would say that after you read that it says, there was at this time a wise man named Jesus, if it be lawful to call him a man. See why they, whoa, wait a second. What did Josephus say? He couldn't have said that. There's no way. But every indication is, as we look at the historical record, that he did. And he continues to then write in these quotes of Jesus' work, of his teaching, how he drew both Jews and Gentiles to him, how there was a death that he faced, how that there is the claim of a resurrection. And he even says that the tribe of Christians are not extinct to this day. The tribe of Christians, I like the way that's phrased. You think about that a little bit when we think about who we are. And he said they're not extinct to this day. That was his day. And guess what? They're not extinct to this day either, are they? Because here we sit as a part of those who are Christians. And we see as well that when he was talking about the trial of James, the Lord's brother, he said, James, the brother of Jesus who is called Christ. That again is a writing from someone who was a Jew. You look at others who wouldn't be religious at all. You might say, well, he was religious. He was holding to the Old Testament God. Well, what about Celsus, who was a pagan, not religious at all? And his attacks against Christianity and Christ are some of the oldest attacks that the Christians and the Christian religion faced. But notice what he said. He tried to attack Christianity. He said that Jesus was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. And he said that he wasn't really crucified by the Romans and others, but rather he was crucified by his own people, and that there was a big hoax about his resurrection, but it never really happened. But remember what we're trying to establish from this point? We're trying to establish that Jesus actually, a historical figure named Jesus, actually lived. And is that not even what we're able to establish, even by those who are critics of his? Their criticism isn't Jesus didn't exist. They said that this Jesus who exists was the result of a Roman soldier and was the son of a Roman soldier, illegitimate son, and his own people killed him, but never says he didn't exist. So we can see that secular historians say that he was real. Our scriptures point out that he is real, and we can have that great hope. And when we think about the fact that not only did we find people who are Christians who are willing to die for that cause, but we start looking in history and we see that even Romans who had so many rights were willing to give those up to become Christians and followers of Christ, it even strengthens our case. But he was real. If he was real, and he was, whether we can establish it from all different sources, all kinds of different sources, can we conclude then that he faced death? Well, again, Christians will say, sure, we understand that, but let me say this. Do you know that the largest religious group on the face of the earth? Let that sink in for a second, because it's scary and it tells us what our work is. The largest religious group on the face of the earth, the Muslims, would say that Jesus was not crucified. Scary to think that they're the largest religious group. They'll claim, yes, he lived, but in the Quran, in the Surah 4, 157, they will say that they did not kill him, but rather what happened was there was one who was a lookalike, an imposter, who was killed in his place, and he wasn't really killed. So they would say Jesus didn't die, which is something else that we have to be willing to establish. And it's interesting to me, again, when we come to the scriptures and the evidence for it as a document from God, in comparison to these other books that claim to be from a little g God in that way, because that's how I view their particular one that they see as deity and their understanding of that one. But why is it that we have all this evidence in the Bible and we'll say, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. And then you have just a few little things in the Quran and people will say, well, wait a second, maybe he didn't really die. Don't we give so much credibility to this document that really has no reason to have credibility when the scriptures, again, indicate that he did die? I'm going to take the Bible over the Quran every day, and it's with good reason. All those critics of the Bible, all the Hittites never existed, the Bible's a false document, it's not really true. 1906, excavation, they find the capital of the Hittite nation, and guess what? Nobody makes that argument anymore. The flood of Noah, what did they say about that? 4 years, that's just a made-up story. That never happened. Because if it did happen, you know what we would find? We would find all of these other nations, if this was a global flood, all these other nations that would be talking about this flood that happened. Well, guess what happened? As excavations came about, guess what they found? Sumerians, Babylonians, all these different flood stories, over 500 uninspired flood stories, not the true flood story. Uninspired flood stories were found, and guess what they said then? Well, of course the Bible's going to include it, because if they didn't, they would be ignoring all these other fantasy stories from the worlds around them and from the various cultures around them. No. The reason that those other cultures have stories that are similar, and they're not that similar to Scripture when you really get down to them, the Babylonian and all these other flood stories, is because it really happened, and we have the true account in the Word of God. But we want to say, well, I don't know that I'd, you know. But anytime this book speaks on geography, anytime that an archaeological find is brought, it brings confirmation to the Word of God. Whenever there's a historical question and a historical accuracy is brought up, we see that this document rises above. Even those who sought to say, well, Luke wasn't a very good historian, like Ramsey. When they studied it, guess what they found? He indeed was the most accurate historian. And so this book has stood the test of time. And, you know, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's going to be the case, and it continues to be the case, but it's going to continue to be the case for all time. And we read in that, that indeed, that like Acts 3, verses 14 and 15, those apostles that were gathered there claimed to be witnesses that Jesus had died, of course, and had risen as well. And it's interesting that in that context, there isn't anybody to deny them. Or come to Paul's writings to those at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, to what he says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at once. There's all the death, burial, and resurrection tied into that. So his death being established. And not only does he say 500 saw him at once, but notice what else is in the text. Many are alive to this day. What's that say? Many are alive to this day. You don't believe me? Go check with someone who's alive. And guess what they'll tell you? Jesus has risen from the dead. Even the Jewish Talmud that is going to record things, not they don't claim it to be inspired, and I wouldn't say obviously that it is either, but in their writings, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua, which is their word for Jesus, was crucified because nothing was brought to his defense. Do they establish that Jesus was crucified, that he died? Indeed they do. Roman historians, we have records in their writings where they say that Christ was crucified at the hands of the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. Again, this document that I trust, but not only it by itself, but also Jewish records, the Talmud and their writings, Roman historians, all claim that Jesus died. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four accounts of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, which record his life for us as well, are not things that are things to be cast aside when we're discussing this, but rather are documents, again, that we can trust. There is no embellishment in these records. There is not a sense in which we have to see that whenever they're saying that Jesus did some miracle. I can't remember who the first one I ever heard that did this in describing this. It might have been Brother Jackson. I can't remember for certain. But, you know, we don't see that Jesus performs a miracle and they write about it as Shazam or anything like that. There's nothing like that. It's just a record of what transpired, a calmness with what is written. And even many of the details of the crucifixion that we talked about last night. So many of those things. You know, I think of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ that everybody was so, oh, this is so great. I wonder, did God intend for us to have all of that visual picture, or is what he revealed for us enough? Yeah, maybe it helps us to think and to understand a little bit more, but the document that we have, these Christian scriptures, do not embellish in that way. And these ones who wrote that, as well as others who were followers of Christ, were willing to die. They were willing to die for a cause. They were willing to go out and preach the message about Christ. And remember, at that time, much of what they were facing, it isn't like we have in this country, or at least still I think have, I don't know for how long, and that is freedom of speech. It isn't like they're able to go out with freedom of speech and just, they're going to suffer. They could face consequences for what they're preaching and teaching. Are they going to do that for something that's false? Are they going to say that Jesus died when they know that he didn't die? And so when we're talking about this, when we're talking about Jesus actually living, being a real historical character, and we're talking about the fact that, yes, he did die, I'm not asking you, because you're a Christian, to accept that story. But rather, I would suggest that you accept, if you will, that story on the basis of the evidence. And so we want to be a Christian, we want to be a follower of Christ because we accept the testimony that's given here. We don't want to just accept the testimony because we're a Christian. That's not quite fair. But the evidence does allow us to accept, if you will, the story based upon that and make a decision to become a Christian based upon that. Well, Christians, Jews, Romans all agree that he was a historical character, that he died. But was it really murder? Remember, we have to establish that as well. Okay, he died. But was it really murder? Or did he deserve to die? See, that would be something that would be completely different. If Jesus is crucified on the cross and he deserved to be crucified on the cross, then there isn't as much of an argument, is there? But did he deserve to die, or was he truly innocent? Was it really murder? Was there the intentional taking of a life? Let's look at some of those who took Jesus to trial and see what is even said in Scripture regarding that. Turn to Matthew 26 just for a moment, if you will. I promise you we just have a few more minutes that we want to examine this together. But we're trying to establish, was there intent here to kill him? Was there premeditation? Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Do you read it? Do you see the words that are used? And plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Plotted. Premeditation. Is there determination there to take? Is there a conspiracy going on? I think that that's the case. Look at Mark 14 and verse 59. Mind you, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, there was that essential element of there being 2 to 3 witnesses to be able to bring an accusation against somebody for what they want to accomplish. And let's go back, if you will, and start reading in verse 55 or thereabouts, Mark 14, 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. We're going to put him to death. How are we going to do that? What's it say? They sought something, but they found none. There was none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands." But not even then did their testimony agree. Now drop down to verse 63. Here's how badly they wanted to be able to do it. There's no fault. The testimony doesn't agree. They really don't have evidence. And so in verse 6, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Well, did they ever have witnesses? No. And so, well, we're going to do this anyways, so it's just we don't have them, so what further need do we have of them? Trying to make some authoritative statement as if that's going to make what they're going to do right and proper, and it simply does not. Go back to Matthew 26, of course, and we see there again in verse 59. That same idea. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. I want you to think about this just for a second. What was the punishment for offering false testimony under the Jewish law? If you offered false testimony, you know what happened to you? If you were caught offering false testimony, the thing that you were testifying against that they were going to be charged with, that is death or crucifixion, that's what should have come upon them when they offered that false testimony. Because the false testimony would result, if it was found to be false testimony, in the very punishment that you were testifying against the person for. They sought to what lengths to be able to murder Jesus. And indeed they did. And that's why we say it was murder. There was an actual human life who was an innocent victim. He was killed, and that killing was not justified. He didn't deserve to die. They couldn't find any evidence against him, and because of that, they just decided to go forth anyways, despite the fact that they did not have the testimony or the witness that they need. And so we've established all the things that we said that we needed to do. We established that Jesus lived, that he was a real historical individual, that he was put to death on the cross, and that it was murder. There was premeditation, there was a conspiracy. And all that, though Jesus was innocent. But here's a fascinating thing to me. Although all that was the case, and we know that Jesus had the power not to go to the cross, we know that he had the power that would have been able to keep that from happening, though he did not deserve to die and they did not have a case, yet Jesus allowed them to crucify him anyways. It was a part of the eternal plan of God. by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Read the Ephesians chapter 1 and all the things there that speak of the idea of this being something that was determined before the foundation of the world. Our God, our Savior, created this world, created us, created mankind, knowing that man would sin and that there would be the need of the death of his Son. For Jesus to come, and though he was innocent, to go to the cross on our behalf. Why did he do that? Because he loved us and he wanted us to be redeemed. He wanted us to be able to have the hope of salvation. The hope of no longer being separated from God by sin. Isaiah 59:1-2, our sin separates us. Romans 3:23, 3:10, 6:23, as we've talked about. Wages of sin is death, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. God knew that would be the case, and God knew that we would have need of a Savior. And Jesus and God, as the Roman Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing love. An amazing love of our God, an amazing love of our Savior, who was indeed murdered. The death of the innocent is what makes all the difference for us, because we, if we are old enough and we have mental capacity, are not innocent. We've all sinned, and we have need of a Savior. Is he your Savior tonight? If he's not, please seriously think about your standing before God. We have everything ready here. We want to have you to obey the gospel, to become a Christian. Based upon your hearing of God's word and your believing that God is in Christ as his Son, your willingness to repent of your sins, confess Christ as your Savior, you can be buried with him in the watery grave of baptism. You'll rise a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things will become new. Tom Holland once said that the most beautiful creation in the sight of God is that new creation that comes up out of the waters after baptism. Think about that, and you can live faithful after that. These saints here in this place will encourage you in every way that they can, but you'll have the strength that comes from God's word and prayer to him that's available to the Christian. And most importantly, after that decision, you'll have the continual cleansing blood of Christ in your life. If you need that, don't put that decision off. Remember, we long for you to come, but God, most importantly, desires that you come tonight and make that decision before it's too late. If you're here a Christian and need the prayers of the church, remember the statement made to one who was already baptized was this: repent of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven thee. If we can assist you, come. I'll be here. Andy's here. The elders are here. We'll help you and assist you in anything that you need. Please just do so as together we stand and as we're led.